And today we're going to begin a journey where we watch the book bleed, where we watch the Word of God begin to speak not only 500 years before Christ in the time of Daniel, almost 600 years, but how it even relates to us today in that very same way as we start on this analytical study. Now, chapter 6 ended the first part of the book of Daniel that we were in last week. And this week, we begin what's called the apocalyptic section of Daniel. Daniel can be divided into two parts. The first six chapters are mostly historical with a little bit of a prediction in it. And the last six chapters are mostly prophetic with a little bit of history in it. So it's going to be a very different type of study today. We won't even get to conclude what I want to do. It'll take us time and we'll come back on it. This is going to be a time where we're going to go deeper, where we're going to go down further than maybe we have on a Sunday morning in a long, long time. But it's so amazing as we do it and we go through this chapter, I want to encourage you to not only listen to it here, but study it throughout the week. To grow deeper in your faith, and not only what you believe, but why you believe it. So that when someone comes up to you and says, well, why do you believe that Jesus Christ is going to return? Instead of saying, well, you have your faith and I have mine. To be able to give an answer to that person, why you believe that. That's what the Bible's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Notice with me on the screen, Peter writes, and he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. And I guess that wasn't on the screen. So that's the dare, to understand the truths that we're going to read, to not only know what you believe, but be daring enough to put up a defense for it. That's what you would call someone that does that, an apologist, that you would give a defense for the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great story about Carl F. H. Henry, who was a wonderful theologian that just went home to be with the Lord about 10 or 15 years ago. And when Henry was a young seminarian, he was on campuses at Wheaton College is where he attended. And he was trying to share his faith in Christ with a very liberal group of people. And one of these astute seminarians that were older than he was came out and says, so you really believe the Bible is the Word of God? By the way, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, say amen. I'm going to tell you many reasons why, before this series is over, why you should believe the Bible is the Word of God. But I'm going to tell you the main reason. It's because when you were a little baby, your mama told you, you better believe the Bible is the Word of God. Say amen. And so he asked this liberal theologian, the seminary student, asked Carl Henry, says, so I want to ask you a simple question. Do you believe in the book that you're holding, the Bible? Well, yes, I do. Do you believe all the books in the Bible? Yes, I do. Do you believe all the stories in the Bible? Yes, I do. He said, so you believe that there was a universal flood? Yes, I do. You believe that Jonah got swallowed by a whale? Yes, I do. Will you explain to me how Jonah survived that whole process? How when he was in the esophagus of that great fish, how he survived that, when the gastric juices were flowing, how he went through all of that, when he had oxygen deprivation, how he survived that, how on earth could he survive? And Carl Henry said, sir, I don't know the answer to all your questions, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah about that. Yeah, what if Jonah is not in heaven, boy? Then you ask him, sir. And it's a cute little story, but there's great depth to it. I'm believing the Word of God. And we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7 because it's such an all-encompassing, it's a panoramic view of what's going to come in days ahead. And what is amazing, we're going to look at just one chapter, for an example, that had in 35 verses, Daniel chapter 11, that has already had 135 fulfillments of the prophecies that were found in those 35 verses. So I want you to jot these things down. Hey, guys, let me just ask you, we're not having slides today, are we? We are? Great. Welcome back. So here's the first one. Would you jot it down? I love church work. The first one was Daniel. Let's have it, guys, if you've got it. Daniel documented the future. He not only documented what had happened in the past, but he's documenting something that hasn't happened yet. I think of that movie, Back to the Future, knowing in advance something that's going to happen. Now, this is not on the screen, so it will not be their fault, and that wasn't their fault. I just got ahead of them. I want you to look in your Bible with me. It's why it's important you bring your Bible every week. Starting in verse 1 as we read down, I want you to just see the overall emphasis of the story of, not the story, but the prophetic utterance that Daniel's giving. Have you got your Bible open? Say amen. It says in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. By the way, let me just say this. You're going to find very interesting from this chapter forward that Daniel should have been a bean counter. He should have been a CPA, an accountant. He documents and dates absolutely everything. You know, what we say is, I remember way back yonder when. Not Daniel. In the first year, he tells us, of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. I'll tell you, every time that guy laid down, he had a vision, it seemed like. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, just listen to this. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels like a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As from the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, basically, what we have here is Daniel's vision. It must have been a long night when he had that vision. And he writes this down. And what Daniel saw and wrote down actually happened as time went on. And I want you to notice the historical setting of this chapter, as well as the other chapters in Daniel. Proper names are always given. He's very distinct who the ruler was. He said it was Belshazzar who was the ruler. And we know where Daniel was. He was in Babylon because it was still part of the 70-year captivity that was taking place. We know how long he was there. We certainly know how long the children of Israel were there before they were sent back to their land when Cyrus, that we talked about last week, began to let them go back. So we have all this detail. But we have a problem. And the problem is, the incredible problem, beginning at chapter 7 and going forward, is that there are so many detailed predictions that have already come true that it has raised the interest and skepticism of some of the critics. For an example, if you'll jot this down, the next thing on your outline is that the accuracy of the Bible has raised questions. People are saying no one can be that exact, no one can be that precise. The Bible can't do that. I said a minute ago in chapter 11 of Daniel, there are 35 verses that it prophesied, predicted 135 events that have already taken place in the history of the world. And that's raised the interest of the critic. And you're going, well, how in the world can that be a problem? Well, the problem is the world cannot believe that the Bible could be that exact. There is a scientist, a Christian scientist by the name of Dr. Cressy Morrison, and he gives a great illustration from the New York Academy of Sciences of how precise the Bible is when it comes to prophetic utterances. He said, suppose I were to take 10 pennies and number those 10 pennies, 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 10, and put them in my pocket. And then I were to say to you that I'm going to reach in my pocket and the penny I'm going to pull out will be number one, mark number one. And it comes out number one. You go, wow, it's pretty good. The odds of that happening are 1 in 10. He sits it down. He said, but now let me show you this. What if I reach back in my pocket and pull out number two? And he pulls out number two and you're amazed. And the odds of that happening, incidentally, are 1 in 100. And he continues that process through 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And to your amazement, he gets them all in the exact order. And when that 10th penny comes out in order of numerical count, the odds of that happening mathematically is 1 in 100 billion. And yet the Word of God is that precise that every prophecy that has been fulfilled, that has been laid out from the Word of God, would lend us to think that the prophecies that have not been fulfilled will still yet be fulfilled. Can you say amen to that? And you want to know that something's up. And then secondly, these attacks have cast doubts in people's minds. There are many good students that have been ruined by going to seminary, I'm told. They've gone, they've been raised in a Bible-believing church, they've been raised by a mama that scared the devil out of them, they knew the Bible was the Word of God, and they get in some seminary, and some seminarian tells them, well, you can believe some of the Bible, but don't believe all of the Bible. Some of it is allegory. Some of it is just made up. Some of it is not relevant to us today. It was not only historical, but it was geographical for that time in history. And so you don't have to believe all the Bible. And that's the problem that we have. Because when unbelieving skeptics approach the Bible, they don't approach the Bible like you do, that this is the Word of God that I love so much. They approach the Bible with, how can I destroy this book? How can I mock you? Why do you think that people are afraid to take Bibles to school and Bibles to work and put them out? Because of the mockery that's going to be made. You silly person, you really believe that that 2,000-year-old document is relevant today? That it'll make a difference in your life today? And so there's a couple of predispositions that we have as the unbelieving skeptic approaches the Bible. Approach number one is that we live in a closed system where the miraculous is impossible. There are no miracles. The sick are not made well. The dead do not rise. There is no God in heaven that's going to intervene. And predisposition number two is because the premise number one is true. They think that things that Daniel wrote about that would happen already happened, and then Daniel was written after they happened, and that's why he was so accurate. They believed, well, actually, Daniel didn't write this 600 years or the 6th century before the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are Christians. We have no problem with prophecy. We live every day looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live every day knowing what Matthew 24 says, that there will be such great tribulation, such as the world has ever seen, is still to come on this earth. But they say there has to be some natural explanation. You can't just say it's supernatural. It's like the little 9-year-old boy hadn't gone to Sunday school a whole lot, but he went to Sunday school one morning and then came home. And mommy said, okay, what'd your teacher teach you in Sunday school? He said, well, Mom, what happened in Sunday school this morning was the children of Israel were in a fix with the Egyptians. So Moses was sent in behind enemy lines to be able to get the children of Israel out. He called in his stormtroopers. They came in. The helicopters came. They built a bridge to go over this river. And he gets the people out while he defends them with helicopters and jet planes. And then when they're over, the Egyptians chase them and they drop bombs down and blow them up. She said, you learned, your Sunday school teacher that told you that's what happened? Said, no, Mama, that's not what she told me. But if I tell you what she told me, you'd never believe it. And that's what the skeptic does. That's what the non-believer does. They just cannot believe the Word of God, that it's just like that. And it didn't happen that way. And so they would say, well, there must have been hallucinations that the disciples had when they thought Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. We know the resurrection couldn't happen because that just doesn't happen. Or Jesus didn't die, what some liberal theologians say. He just swooned and his disciples carried him off somewhere. Or Daniel didn't write this book. It is way too accurate. Someone must have written it after Daniel died and ascribed the authorship to him. You say, well, Frank, why? What's the big deal with all this? Why spend time with it? Guys, here's why. Because if Daniel is a liar, if the word of God is a forgery, the whole credibility of Jesus Christ goes down the tubes. If we lose it in the book of Daniel, then the virgin birth, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all goes down the drain at the same time. But not only that, the entire New Testament, everything that Paul wrote and Peter wrote and John wrote about end times, even though they had fresh revelation, much of what they tell us in the book of Revelation is based squarely on the book of Daniel. Daniel is a very, very important book. And if it's fake, if it isn't true, if it doesn't bleed, what are we doing here? We're all dead. Dead people walking. Why would we even come? Why are we getting up, getting dressed, and coming to church on Sunday morning and singing to a God that doesn't exist and reading a book that can't be trusted? So Daniel documented the future. I want you to see that. The second thing that I want you to do is he documents the future. He's defended by the facts. The facts will play themselves out in Daniel's life and in our life today as we look back at him. Go and look at the first couple verses again. I'm not going to read them all, but in verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. Notice the detail. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote down the dream, and he's telling the main facts here. He says, I saw my vision by night. So evidently, he goes to bed, he has a vision, and what a vision it was. And here he goes. And behold, the four winds of heaven. Now, that's an ancient term that ancient writers would use to describe the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, the four winds of heaven. They're all blowing. They're converging just in one section. And it says the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The great sea was probably the Mediterranean Sea in all the Bible. There are only four seas that are mentioned. You have the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Red Sea, and the Great Sea. And that would be the primary water bodies that the Bible talks about. And Daniel's given them these names and listing them. And I believe that Daniel is defended by the facts. There are two ways that Daniel defended the facts that were happening. One was by archaeology and the other was by paleography. And I'll explain that in a moment. First of all, archaeology. I told you that a few weeks ago when we were talking about this prophecy of Daniel, some archaeologists would come and say, aha, the book of Daniel is fake. You can't trust it because it mentions this guy named Belshazzar. And there's no Babylonian historical record of someone named Belshazzar. There's no other book that lists it except this Old Testament book called Daniel. Until the year 1854. And in 1854, when an archaeologist in southern Iraq dug up a clay cylinder which had cuneiform writing on it, and among other things, was written a prayer for the good health and long life of King Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar, who were co-regent rulers of Babylon at that time. And the critics were immediately silenced. There have been other discoveries. The same thing has happened, not only in archaeology, but in something called paleography. And paleography is simply the study of old documents, old parchments that the archaeologists have found from centuries past. You look at the manuscript, and it points to an early writing and not a later writing. Just a couple pieces of evidence of that. When they said, well, the book of Daniel wasn't written until 110 B.C., the Septuagint of Daniel, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, was written 250 years before Christ. The liberal scholars claim that Daniel was written 100 years before Christ. They acknowledge the Septuagint was written 200 years before Christ. And in the Greek Septuagint of the book of Daniel, it lists Daniel and it lists Belshazzar consistently. But probably the most profound discovery in the 20th century that helped us with all of that is what was happening with the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the middle of the 20th century, probably the greatest modern archaeological find that's taken place on planet Earth was when this young shepherd boy was throwing stones into one of the caves at Qumran. Some of you have been to Israel, and you've been right to those caves, and you know the area that I'm talking about this morning. And when he threw the pebble in, it didn't hit the dirt, but it made a clinking noise like it hit a clay pot or a clay vessel. And upon closer examination, there were scrolls in there. Fragments were found from the book of Daniel in Hebrew and Aramaic. But get this, the Aramaic it was written in was not the more modern Aramaic during the Maccabean era between Malachi and Matthew, but it was written in the 6th century language and dialect that would be used at that time. And then there's history. Here's Daniel writing this whole thing down and writing several visions in this chapter. And that was thousands of years ago. It's given us enough time to see if those things are going to come true. And if you say something's going to happen and it never happens, you're a false prophet. And if you say something's going to take place and it does take place over a period of time, then you really begin to scratch your head. Well, here's what Daniel did. You remember if you were with us in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel predicts that there will be four mighty kingdoms or empires that would come and control the main part of the world. Three of those are named personally in the book of Daniel. The first one was the kingdom of Babylon, then the Medo-Persians, and then the Greek Empire. So and you say, well, you know, supernatural never happens. The book of Daniel, if it was written after the fact, it's a forgery. But if you do that, if you say that the book of Daniel was written afterwards when we know it wasn't, you'd have to call archaeology a liar. You'd have to call textual criticism a liar. You'd have to call Jesus Christ a liar. Because even though Daniel was not called a prophet in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ called Daniel a prophet. He said that the things were written by Daniel, the prophet. And so then the next thing that I want you to see is the prophecy. And that's the prophecy of the facts that defends the accuracy of the Bible. In fact, I would say that of all the other things, prophecy is the verification that God gave us this book of Daniel, more than anything else. What the Bible says will come to pass does come to pass because there's an all-knowing and an all-powerful God. And there's hundreds of examples of prophecy in the Bible. God told Abraham that he was going to be the father of a great nation. And he said, your descendants will be in a foreign land for 400 years. And that's what happened when they went to Egypt. God told the prophets of Babylon, before Babylon ever existed, that the kingdom would last 70 years. And that's exactly how long Babylon lasted, was 70 years. God told Isaiah the prophet that Babylon would be overthrown by King Cyrus. And it was written in the prophecy of Isaiah, listen to this, 200 years before Cyrus was born. And it happened exactly as God said it was. His name was written in Scripture. And that's because of this one fact. I don't have it on the screen, I'm pretty sure, but in Isaiah 46, God speaking, listen to this. I am God, and there is no one else. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And all of God's people said, amen. Only God at the beginning can declare the end. And that's what you'll find in Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, 11, and 12. God prognosticating, predicting with great accuracy the things that would happen. And yet, of all the things that we'll read about in the chapters ahead, chapter 7 is the panoramic view of all of these things. It's so incredible that chapters 8, 9, and 10, the rest of the chapters, will fit somewhere back in the chapter that we're looking at today. So Daniel's documented by the future. Daniel is defended by the facts. And then let's look a little further. I want you to see Daniel described what follows, what's going to take place. He goes through in detail. And because of time, I may not get to all of them. But there are four wild animals, there are four kingdoms that will make up all of this. And boy, you just can't make this stuff up. If you keep reading in verses 15, 16, and 17, there's an interpreter that comes to Daniel and says, oh, by the way, Daniel, what you saw, those four beasts are four kingdoms. So we know that they're kingdoms. Now, let me get something in your mind as you go through this. The dream that Daniel has in chapter 7 corresponds to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had many years before. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a huge statue. Remember that? A head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a stomach and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And the dream that Daniel has is just like that, only it's of wild beasts. The same truth, but two different images. Now the question is, why would God allow two different images to be used in one book? Perhaps it's because Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, saw the world in a worldly perspective. And Daniel saw the world from God's perspective. The world is always thinking of power and control and enamored with that, enamored with victory and enamored with kingdoms. And so Nebuchadnezzar sees this big statue, you remember, is 90 feet tall, 90 feet tall, silver, gold, and bronze. But when God looks at the world, he sees a ravenous beast. He sees a world that's bent on destruction and sin and the things that are going to take place, as the Bible says. And I think all of us could look at any point and survey history and see what's happening. There is no peace. There is destruction all the time. There's war. And like a sea being churned up, one kingdom after another kingdom rises and falls and changes all the time. So here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees from the human perspective, and God looks at it from heaven's perspective and gives it to Daniel. It's like the scripture, how God sees things differently than we do. Do you remember when Samuel was sent to Jesse's house to get a king for Israel? And he goes there, and the obvious appointee would be Eliab, David's oldest brother. He was tall, dark, and handsome. And God said, that's not the one that I want. And then we're reminded by Samuel that God doesn't see people the way man sees people. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. It's what's on the inside that God's looking for. And so Daniel 7 shows you how God sees the heart of these different kingdoms. And here they are very quickly. First of all, you see this lion with wings. This is a description that's given to us in the Word of God. And in some of the Babylonian areas, as archaeologists dig it up, you can see these huge lions with pictures and artifacts of wings on their backs. Notice verse 4. You'll have to look in your Bible. It says, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its power, till its wings, were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now that corresponds to the head of gold. Where Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. You want to hear something very fascinating? As I've said, as they've excavated in ancient Babylon, they see these very symbols that we're reading about right here. It speaks of dominion. They cast a lion with the wings. And in verse 2, it says, you, O king, are the head of gold, when it was talking about Nebuchadnezzar. So the wings were plucked off, and that means a loss of power and a loss of speed for the lion. And many scholars believe that that describes Nebuchadnezzar being humbled by God that we read about in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. And then the Medo-Persian Empire comes up, and it's like the lopsided bear. Notice with me what it says in verse 5. It says, suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. Now, you'd agree with me that a bear is much slower than a lion. But if you're a hunter, you know that a bear is just big and just wipes out everything when it comes along. I read a story about a guy that had this place up in Alaska. He lived in the States, you know, the continental part down here, but would go to Alaska to do bear hunting. And one time he had his children with him. And he and the kids were out. He's got his bear gun with him. And that, sure enough, here comes a bear coming towards them. He takes the gun, thank God he had it, and shoots the bear. Didn't faze the bear. The bear just keeps going, coming right at him. He shoots the bear again. The bear just keeps coming right at him. Now he's got his children with him, and he did what any father would do. He froze. He just stood there. And the bear comes up, he said, and then just when he gets real close to them and they didn't know what to do, the bear collapsed and died. But bears don't care much. You read stories about down at Pigeon Forge in Tennessee, how those bears get into campsites and destroy everything. And they don't care about keeping your house neat or your trash neat or anything. They just tear it up. And then the third beast is a four-headed leopard-looking thing, if you will. Notice what it says in the next verse. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard which had on its back four wings of a bird. Now, without a doubt, a leopard is the most agile of all the beasts that are described here. It says the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And it's a perfect depiction of the next empire that Nebuchadnezzar talked about is the kingdom of Greece. When Alexander took over the entire Greek empire in 334 BC, there were two things that marked his kingdom. The speed of victory, he did it very, very fast. And then the speed of the breakup of his kingdom. When he died, it broke up very, very fast. He died in Babylon, in fact, and he's dying there. And they said to Alexander, it's reported before he died, what shall we do with your kingdom? And he said, divide it among the strong. And so they thought that he meant the four generals that he had, and they divided his kingdom among those four generals. And it was destroyed very, very soon. And then the seventh, and we'll touch more on this in the weeks to come, is the seventh verse, and that's the iron-toothed beast. This is where Rome, the Roman Empire, is never named as the Roman Empire, but is given a description. Notice verse 7. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast. It doesn't even say it's just a fourth beast, but notice what it says. A fourth beast that is dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, just like the iron legs, remember, that we read about. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, the main feature is its iron teeth. And historically, we know that this is the iron clench rule of the Roman Empire. Like the legs in the statue, the longest part of the anatomy, Rome ruled the longest. The Greek Empire lasted 200 years. The Roman Empire lasted 1,500 years, a lot longer than any of the others. And you should just write a footnote to yourself if you have a ability to do that right now. Don't forget Revelation chapter 13. That's the chapter that John sees a beast coming up out of the sea and describes it with the features of a leopard, a bear, and a lion, and very unlike any of the other creatures. So through prophecy, God authenticates himself, works through that. So why do critics persist? Why do they want to keep attacking the Bible that you hold so precious? There is no other book known to man that's as exact as this Bible. There's nothing that you should have more faith in than this. But the critics still do it because they want to do everything they can to discredit the Word of God. It's something, once they even know the truth, just like when they knew Belshazzar was a real person, they don't want to hear that. They keep moving. Heard a story about a guy that in his college got a microscope of his own, and he could see all the germs everywhere, and he loved just looking for germs with his microscope. He took it home and examined his dinner and saw live germs crawling all over his food. You know what he did? He broke the microscope because a man's going to eat. Ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is the microscope. And if you don't like what you see, don't break it. Let the Word of God speak to your heart. It does bleed. It is accurate. The promises of God are true. When he says he will take care of you and never leave you and never forsake you, when he says he will forgive you of your sins and write your name down in heaven and promise you a place, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for who? You. And if I go, I will come again. That's a promise from the Word of God. Over 7,000 promises, 7,000 of them. They are all accurate. And you can't know the promises of God if you don't claim and read the promises of God. Carmen's a singer. Many of you know who Carmen is. And he wrote a song called This Is My Bible. It's a great song. Joel Osteen does a takeoff on it, This Is My Bible. James McDonald did a little version of it. If you have your Bible right now, would you just hold it up a minute? Can I tell you something? I didn't bring them. I started to, but I thought, great, Frank, here's another West Virginia story you can thrill them with. Do you know I had the privilege of leading my father to Jesus Christ when I was a pastor in Westerville? And within the same 12 months, I had the privilege of leading my father-in-law to Jesus Christ. Do you know inside of me how wonderful that makes me feel? And I have both of their Bibles. I have my dad's Bible, and I have my father-in-law's Bible. And their Bibles are special to me because it's their Bible. But my Bible, and I'd like to say I have one Bible that is my special Bible, but that wouldn't be true. I've got about 30 Bibles, and they're all special to me. But my Bible, the Bible that I'm reading, is very special to me. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, a relationship with Christ can become very special to you as you look in His Word and see the promise that He says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10:9, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a promise of God. He'll never backslide on that promise. He'll never take it away. He'll never be someone that says, here, I'm going to take it away. I love you, I love you not, I love you, I love you not. He'll love you always. What's called eternal life. But I want you to stand on the Word of God this morning. Thank God for your Bible. Would you hold up your Bible with me just for a moment? I want you to look on the screen, and we're going to say the words that James McDonald put to his version of This Is My Bible. It's going to be on the screen. I want you to say it out loud with me together. Ready? This is my Bible. I am who it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. I am going where it says I will go. God's Word is milk for my soul. God's Word is seed for my faith. God's Word is light for my path. God's Word is power for my victory. God's Word is freedom for my life. When I read God's Word, it brings me joy. When I study God's Word, it keeps me from shame. When I memorize God's Word, it purifies my heart. When I quote God's Word, it defeats my enemies. When I meditate on God's Word, it brings me success. When I abide in God's Word, it gives me confidence. I am a Bible-believing follower of Jesus Christ. Put your Bible down and give Him the praise and the honor and the glory. And if everything in your house is burning down one day, you need to get the valuables, you go get the book, brother and sister. That's the most valuable thing that you have in your home. Listen to the words of this song, and then Pastor Scott will come and share announcements. I love you guys.